Well, let's turn to the psalm that we read together. Psalm 14, a psalm for the director of music, a psalm of David. Let me start by asking you a question. What would you call a man who stands on top of a tall building, begins to wave his arms, and then leaps off the top of the building, shouting, "I defy the law of gravity." Well, I don't know what you call a man like that, but I know what word the Bible uses for a man like that. The Bible calls such a man a fool. Because that man is thinking and acting in a way that doesn't match reality, and that's sure to end in disaster. In the real world, there is a law of gravity. And a man may say, "I defy the law of gravity," but that's his problem. He's going to end in disaster. That's the Bible definition of a fool. A man who thinks and acts in a way that doesn't match reality. That doesn't match the reality about God. The fact that God is there. And the fact that God has created this world in a particular way. God has created the law of gravity. So if a person simply says, "I'm going to ignore that law, I'm going to find a way around that law," then that man is a fool. He's ignoring reality. What do you call a man in his 50s who says, "I can eat twice as much food as I need and take no exercise and it won't harm me"? You call that man a fool, because he's thinking and acting in a way that doesn't match reality. He's ignoring the laws of nutrition, if you like, which God has built into his universe. He's thinking again that he can find some way around those laws. What do you call a man who says, "I can sleep with any woman I want, any time I want, and there'll be no consequences"? What do you call such a man? You call that man a fool, because he's thinking and he's living in a way that doesn't match reality. God has built into his world, into human nature, certain physical and psychological laws. And a man may not like those laws, but if he ignores them, if he simply discards them, then he is going to finish up in disaster. What do you call a woman who says, "I can spend more than I earn"? I can buy things when I've got no money to pay for them, and it'll all work out in the end. What do you call such a woman? You call her a fool, because she's thinking and acting in a way that doesn't match reality. There's such a thing as the law of arithmetic, and she's trying to ignore that law. She's trying to say that you can add up 2 and 2 and make 5 or 3. But in the world that God has created, 2 and 2 add up to 4. A fool is a person who thinks and acts in a way that doesn't match with reality, that doesn't match with the fact that God is, and that he's made this world, and that he's built into this world laws that we can't escape from. especially he's built into this world what we call moral laws. He's given us fixed commandments. And he's warned us that if we break those commandments, there will be consequences. There will be consequences in this world, and there will be eternal consequences. A man or a woman, a child, who thinks that they can break God's laws and that they can get away with it, that man or woman is a fool. All around us we see people who think that they can ignore God's laws and get away with it. I don't meet many people who think they can ignore the law of gravity, but I meet many people who think that they can ignore God's laws about how they should live from day to day, and how they should spend their time, and how they should relate to other people. The laws that we call the Ten Commandments. I meet many people who think that they can break those commandments, those laws of God, and get away with it. There'll be no consequences, either here in this world or on the day of judgment. They're fools, because they're not living in reality. The way they think, the way they act, doesn't match the reality of the fact that God is there, and that God has given us fixed laws, and that God has created us and created the universe in such a way that breaking those laws will lead to tragedy here in this world and in the world to come. Now, this psalm that we've read together and that we've sung together is a psalm all about fools, or about foolishness, about folly. It's about the foolish, twisted thinking of human beings. People who think that they can leave God out of the equation, and who think that they can act against God's laws and get away with it. It's a psalm about that sort of foolishness. As we go through the psalm, I'm going to ask 6 questions. Or rather, I'm going to point out 6 answers that the psalmist gives to different questions. The first question is this: where does foolishness begin? Or where does folly begin? As I say, we can look at people all around us living foolish lives, self-destructive lives, doing things that can only lead to sorrow and disaster. We can see their folly, we can see their foolishness. But where does that foolishness begin? Well, that's the question that's answered in the first line of the psalm. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. Now, I used to think that what that verse meant was this: it's a very foolish thing to say there's no God. It's a silly thing to say, because it's so much against the evidence. Well, that is true. It is a silly thing to say there's no God. It is so plain to anybody who looks at the created world around us that God exists. The order and the beauty and the structure of this universe, from the greatest things in the universe down to the smallest things, they didn't just come about by chance. They didn't just happen to be. There has to be a great, almighty intelligence behind this universe and all that it contains. Only somebody who's being deliberately stupid could say that there's no God. That's true. But that's not the point that the psalmist is making. Rather, he's answering this question. What makes a fool a fool? Why do people live such foolish lives? Why do people do things that are so stupid, so immoral, so self-destructive? Why do they do things that are so bound to lead to trouble for themselves and for others? Why do they choose things that will lead to disaster? Why do people wreck their health drinking? Why do people wreck their marriages through unfaithfulness? Why do people choose ways of life that are going to lead to pain? Why are people so foolish? And the answer he gives is this: it's because they've said in their hearts, there's no God. That's where it begins. That's where foolishness starts. When human beings leave God out of the picture, a man says, I don't think God's there. Or he just ignores the very idea of God. He just leaves God out of his thinking. So there's no creator to whom he owes his existence. He can live as though he belongs to himself. He can live as though his body is just his own. He can live as though he somehow made himself out of nothing. He can live as if he's his own property. What an incredibly stupid idea! But it's the logical way to think, if there's no creator. And this man not only says there's no creator, he says there's no lawgiver. So there's no certainty about what's right or wrong. I can decide for myself what's right and wrong, because there's no one out there who's fixing standards for me. And he says there's no judge. So there's no one who can call me to account. So even if my conscience does make me think that some things are wrong, well, I can ignore my conscience, because in the end I'll get away with it. There's no judge, there's no one out there to punish me. That man is completely adrift, isn't he? That man is simply floating in a world where there are no certainties. I belong to myself. There's no fixed standards of right and wrong. Whatever I do, I'll just get away with it in the end. I might as well just live as I choose. If other people get in my way, well, so much the worse for them. If everybody else tells me that what I'm doing is wrong, well, I can ignore them. This came home to me many, many years ago, when I may have told you the story before. It came home to me very many years ago when I was living away from home as a student, particular college. And the same block as I was, there was another young man from whom I knew because he'd been to the same school as I'd been to. Every morning, a milkman would go round inside the college and would bring a crate of milk to each of the different blocks of students' rooms. And you made your orders, and then there were as many bottles of milk in the crate as had been ordered. And you settled up, as anybody else does, with the milk company in due time. I was with this other young man in his room, chatting one day. And He was making coffee for us, and he poured the milk into the coffee, and I said, "Oh, you get proper bottled milk. I always get mine from the supermarket because it's cheaper." He says, "Oh, that doesn't bother me. I don't pay for it." And I said, "I'm sorry. How do you manage that?" He said, "Well, I don't pay for it." I said, "He says the milkman delivers it every day, and I just take a bottle." And I said, "You can't do things like that." He said, "Why not?" And I said, "Because it's wrong." And he says, "Well, why shouldn't I do what's wrong?" And I said, "Well, because you're stealing from people." And he said, "Well, why shouldn't I steal from people?" And I said, "Well, because it's not fair to them." And he says, well, why should I be fair to people? And I said, but you wouldn't like it if people stole from you. And he said, well, who says I've got to do to other people what I would like them to do to me? I said, but in the end, I said, look, there's a God who has said you shall not steal. He says, I don't believe in God. He doesn't believe in God. So there's no moral order. There is nobody out there saying this is right and this is wrong. In the end, he's got no reason not to steal. He's got no reason to do what's fair. He's got no reason to do what's straight. He's accepted the premise that God is not there, and now he can do anything. That's where folly begins. When a man pushes the idea of God out of his mind, he's adrift on a sea where there's no right, no wrong, no lasting values, no fixed points. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. And once he said that, well then there's no behavior, however foolish, however wicked, that's too extreme for him. If my friend carries through into the rest of his life the thinking that he displayed over the milk bottles, then there's nothing he's not going to do. Can he rob another man of his wife? Yes, why shouldn't he? Can he murder someone for their money? Yes, why shouldn't he? He's decided that there's no lawgiver. He's decided there's no fixed laws. He's decided that there's no judgment. He's decided there's no God. So now any behavior, however foolish, however destructive, however disastrous, it's all open to him. That's where folly begins. And then how does folly reveal itself? Well, we've talked about this already, but that's my second question. How does folly reveal itself? And that's the question that's answered in the second half of verse 1. In the NIV it says, they are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. It's actually stronger than that in the original language, because it talks about the fact that this is what they chose. They corrupted their doings, says the psalmist. They made their acts abominable. There was none doing good. Having decided that there's no God, they now corrupt everything they do. Every part of life gets affected. All their actions are twisted out of shape by their assumption that there's no God. Why in the end is there cruelty in the world? Why in the end is there brutality in the world? Why in the end do children get abused? Why are people mugged? Why does a madman and take his people to war and commit genocide? Where does it all spring from? It springs from the fact that people have discarded the thought of a God who is there, who has given commands, who is perfectly holy, who is going to judge, who is going to call every man, woman and child to account. Having done that, now everything can be twisted. Every part of human life becomes ruined and spoiled when people live as if God's not there. How does folly reveal itself? It reveals itself as people corrupt their doings and make them abominable. As people have shut the thought of God out, you're left in a world in which no one does good. And then the third question is this. How far does folly stretch? When we talk about people shutting out the thought of God and living as if God's not there, how many people does that apply to? How many people fit that description? Look what it says in verse 2. Again, the NIV comes close to getting it right, but isn't quite there. What the NIV says is, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And then, I think the NIV rightly tells us what God said when he looked down. All have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. The point at which I think the NIV gets it wrong is that in verse 2, it puts things into the present tense and says the Lord looks down from heaven. But correctly, it's in the past. The Lord looked down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there were any who understood, any who sought God. The psalmist is talking about particular points in the past when God looked down from heaven and viewed the whole human race. He's thinking, firstly, I think, about the time before the great flood, when he had simply left the whole human race to go its own way. He had simply allowed people to live as they wanted to live. He hadn't intervened. He hadn't put any restraint on human beings and the way that they acted. And this is what we read in Genesis 6 happened then. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. That's the way it was in the time of Noah. God simply left the human race to live as people wanted to live. And the result was that the earth turned into a cesspit of cruelty, of violence, of brutality, of the most unimaginable horrors. People did to one another things that can't be imagined. And when God looked down, this was his verdict. Every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil all the time. He looked down, he inspected the earth, he saw this nation, that nation, this group of people, the people in that city, the people in that town. And he was looking to see if there was one person who was thinking straight and who was acting in a way that was righteous and holy. And he couldn't find one person. Every person he looked at, their whole life had become twisted and wicked. Every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart, only evil all the time. That's what human beings are really like. Once the human race had decided not to worship God, not to put God in his proper place, not to treat him as the supreme king and lord, well, then all the restraints were off. And human beings left to themselves then just descend into every horrible and wicked and foolish pattern of behavior. You know, there are things that I can read about in the pages of history that make me feel sick. Things that human beings have done to one another, things they've done to children, things they've done to the elderly. I become horrified when I read about those things. But why do I become horrified? Is it because I could never do something like that? No, it's because I could do those things. They're there in my heart too. The seeds of all those horrible things are there in my heart as well. There's nothing so gross, nothing so disgusting, which human beings have done in the past that I couldn't do as well if God took away the restraints from me. That's what became clear in those dreadful years before the flood. God took away his restraints, and the human race. It turned into a race of sadists and brutes as people showed what was really in their hearts. The Lord looked down from heaven on the sons of men. Is there anyone who understands? Is there anyone who seeks after God? And this was God's verdict. All have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. You know, sometimes we preach about how people deserve God's punishment and how people need to be saved. And there's always somebody who says, but what about the good people? What about the good people? The people who have never done any harm? The people who have never done any wrong? Surely they don't deserve to be punished by God. And then you read these verses, God's verdict. He says there are no such people. All have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's no one who does good. Not even one. When the restraints are taken away, when people show what they're really like inside, what they've got in their heart, there's no one who does good. Every human being, ever since the fall, every one of us who's descended naturally from Adam, we've all got that foolish twist which says, I can ignore God's laws. I can ignore God's word and get away with it. And every one of us then has gone off the straight into foolish, wicked, ugly behavior. Every one of us has brought upon ourselves judgment, the anger of God. So firstly, is there any excuse? Sorry, the first question, where does folly begin? It begins with human beings saying, I can leave God out of the picture. How does folly show itself? It shows itself as people turn away into behavior that's corrupt and abominable. How far does this folly, this foolishness stretch? It stretches to every human being, to every one of us. None of us gives God his proper place. And none of us has kept God's commandments rightly. Then the fourth question, is there any excuse for folly? That's the question that is asked in verse 4, or is answered in verse 4. Again, in the NIV, will evildoers never learn? Literally, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Have they no knowledge? The psalmist is saying, you see people ignoring God. You see people acting as if God didn't matter. You see people then turning aside from God's commandments into all sorts of wickedness. Well, is it that they've got no knowledge? Is it that they've somehow got no capacity to understand that God's there? To understand that God's important? To understand that there's going to be a day of judgment? Haven't they got knowledge? And of course the Bible's answer is, yes, they do have knowledge. He said it at the beginning, God has written it across the skies that he's there. He's written it across the whole universe that he's there. He's put us into a world in which his presence, his reality, is evident from everything he's made. You cannot look at one of the joints of the human body without seeing that it's been designed by a wonderful creator. You can't look at the cell, the living cell from which our bodies are composed, without seeing that they're astonishing, that there's an astonishing complexity and perfection about each of those cells. God has shouted it to the world that he's there. And he shouted to the world that he's a God who judges. and that he's a God who punishes. Every time that there's a disaster in the world, every time that there's some catastrophe, that's the evidence that God is a God who judges, that God is a God who punishes. Every time a person falls ill, every time a person dies, it's the pointer, the warning, the reminder that God is there and that God is a God who has judged that the human race is worthy to die, that we deserve to die. God's made himself so plain. He's given us so much knowledge. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? The answer is yes, of course they have knowledge. If they were only willing to open their eyes, every man, every woman would say, "You, O Lord, you're there. And I owe you my life, I owe you my existence. I ought to be honouring you, I ought to be worshipping you, I ought to be obeying you." And yet, though God has shown himself to all mankind, still the wicked devour my people. That's why they've got no excuse. That though God has given them all these signs of his reality, they still carry on in their determined wickedness. He says, again I'm correcting the NIV, he says these men eat bread, but they don't call on the name of the Lord. Who gave them their bread? There's a God who provides everything we have, who keeps us alive from day to day, who keeps us in existence, who provides for our needs. And yet people won't call on him. People won't even call on him to say, "Lord, are you there?" You know how often we've talked to people and they've said, "God isn't there, you know, there's no God." And I've said, "Well, why not experiment? Why not just start talking to the God who isn't there? Why not start calling on him and saying, 'If you're there, please make yourself known to me.'" They say, "I'd never do that. No, I'd never do that." Why? Why are they so determined not to call on the Lord? Because in their heart of hearts, there's still that knowledge that he's there, but they want to shut him out. Because they want to live as if he didn't exist. They want to leave him out of their thinking. Is there any excuse for folly? No. Because God has given mankind the knowledge of himself. And yet people shut out the thought of God. And they go on their own way with such stubborn determination. Fifth question. How does folly work itself out? I'm thinking about just one line at the beginning of verse 5. There they are, overwhelmed with dread. Literally with great fear. There they are, and they're carried away with great fear. And I think we're living in a very frightened society. I think we're living in a society where people have got more freedom than they've ever had in one sense. They're free to do what they want. They're free to ignore God. They're free to live their lives as they choose. They're free to break up their marriages. They're free to use their bodies however they want. They're free to blaspheme if they choose to. They're free to watch filth all day and all night if they want to. They're free to spend their money on countless entertainments if they want to. And are they happy? The people I meet mostly live their lives in fear because they're insecure. They've thrown the thought of God away and now they've got nothing to hold on to. When the crises come into their lives, when the disasters break upon them, they've got no certainties. They've got nothing that they can say, "I know that this is there for me." Their relationships are insecure. Their health is insecure. Their jobs are insecure. And they're frightened. And however much they try to hide from the thought, they know they're dying. So many people who are frightened to die. They've ignored God. They've lived without God. They've chosen freedom from God. Freedom to live their lives as they choose. And they live in fear. They're overwhelmed by dread. And they leave this world in fear. They sink into a great pit of unknown horror. Question number 6, and this is my final question. Will folly triumph? Here are the people of this world, and they've shut out the thought of the real God. Some of them have put philosophies in the place of God. Some of them call themselves atheists and just say, he's not there. Some of them set up their idols, and instead of worshipping the real God, the sovereign God, the almighty God, they have their own little pet gods whom they can move around and who are always bound to do what they want. Some of them set up vague mysticisms in which, oh, they are carried along by the spirit of the universe, or by the universal rhythm, or whatever they want to call it. But there's no God out there who's going to judge them. People have run away from God in all sorts of different directions, have said there's no God in all sorts of different words. And meanwhile, all down through history, there's been some people whom God has turned around. There's been some people to whom God has spoken in a way that they can't deny and can't resist. These people are no different from everyone else in terms of what they are by nature. They're as fallen, they're as blind, they're as twisted, they're as rebellious as anybody else. But God takes hold of them. And God changes their hearts. And God gives them a desire for himself. God so works within them that they realize that they've been utterly foolish. And they want to come back to God. And they want to have God in his proper place as their Lord and King. And they want to start obeying him. They want to start living with real wisdom, which means living according to his commands. Who's going to win? In the end, who's going to win? Will folly triumph? In the end, will the people of the world who have shut out the thought of God, will they be saying, we are the ones who got it right? Or will it be those people whose hearts were changed and who came back to God in repentance through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only way back to God? Look what it says in verse 5. God is present in the company of the righteous. God himself is there among his real people, among those people whom he's brought back to himself. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor. The people of the world in their folly try to crush God's people, but the Lord is their refuge. And so the psalmist looks forward to a day when folly will finally be shown up for what it is, and when God's people will finally enter into everlasting joy. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Israel in the Bible is just a shorthand for God's chosen people. In Old Testament times, they were all drawn from one ethnic group, the people descended from Abraham. But now when we read the word Israel in the Bible, we remember that God's chosen people is drawn from all nations. Oh, that salvation for God's chosen people would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The psalmist really believed that there would come a day when God would act to save his people. When God would act to show that the thinking of the godless was foolishness, and to show that real wisdom is the wisdom of those who walk in his commands. God has acted to save his people. God has acted to show up the folly of the world and to show up what real wisdom is. God acted through one man who did something that seemed absolutely foolish. His name was Jesus Christ, and he was God's son, and yet he was a real man. And unlike every other man who has ever lived, this man lived a life of perfect wisdom. And he did the wisest thing that anyone ever did. He believed in God, his Father, absolutely. And he obeyed God, his Father, perfectly, whatever it cost and wherever it led. And he loved God, his Father, completely, even when that seemed the most foolish thing in the world to do. The Lord Jesus Christ was taken, and he was nailed to a cross, and he hung there in agony. And people walked by and they laughed at him, and they said, "You used to talk to us about God. Look where you are now." They laughed at him because of his faith, his confidence in God, his determination to obey God, whatever the cost. They laughed and said, "You're the fool now." And there on that cross, Jesus was challenged. Would he still carry on obeying his Father, loving his Father, obeying his Father, when everything had gone wrong, when his Father had allowed him to come to that? Jesus on that cross cried, "My God, my God." He was still clinging to God, still loving God. It seemed from everybody else's point of view so foolish. And yet there on the cross, he was still obeying his Father, still loving, still clinging to his God. Even when the world turned black around him and when his Father began to punish him for our sins, even then Jesus clung to his Father and said, "My God." And it was through that one great act, which looked so foolish to the people of the world, it was through that wisdom that God saved the world. It was through that wisdom, through the wisdom of Jesus Christ, that God opened the way for sinners to be turned back to himself. One day Jesus Christ is going to come again. And then finally, the folly of the world will be shown up for what it is. And he, the one who looked so foolish hanging there on the cross, will be shown to be the wise, victorious conqueror of sin and death. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Well, we're going to be rejoicing. We're going to be glad on that day when Jesus Christ comes back. If we belong to him, we can start the rejoicing now. We can start the rejoicing because Jesus Christ, the one who looked so foolish, the one who became so weak, has conquered, has won the victory, has saved his people from their sins, has risen again, triumphant over death. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the cross which looked so foolish, looked such a symbol of defeat, the Lord Jesus has brought his people back from foolishness forever.